Romans 11 and verse 33 once again says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Somebody sent me the following poem, and I thought it was apropos in relation to this verse, which has been the text for this series. It's called "The Unfolding of the Rosebud." It is only a tiny rosebud, a flower of our Father's design, but I cannot unfold the petals with these clumsy hands of mine. The secret of unfolding flowers is not known to such as I. Yahweh opens this flower so sweetly when in my hands they fade and die. If I cannot unfold a rosebud, this flower of our Father's design, then how can I think I have wisdom to unfold this life of mine? So I'll trust in Him for His leading each moment of every day. I will look to Him for His guidance each step of the pilgrim way. The pathway that lies before me only my Heavenly Father knows. I'll trust Him to unfold the moments just as He unfolds the rose. And of course, the same holds true for the unfolding of His Word. Unless He unfolds it to us, it will never make sense. Unless His Spirit reveals to our spirit, as Paul talked about in the book of Romans, that it is beyond our comprehension. And Paul went on to say, even when that's the case, there are still some things about Him and about His ways that are unfathomable, still beyond us. And would we have it any other way? Would we want a God, our Creator, to be anything but that, to be beyond? Would we want to be able to relate to everything He is and everything He does and to be able to understand that? I wouldn't. Why have a God if that would be the case? This will be Predestined or Free to Choose, Part 3, subtitled this message and the previous one and possibly the one to come, A Case for Predestination. Is there a case for predestination in the Bible? Well, without question. The King James Version of the Bible, in addition to other analogous words or concepts, uses the word predestinated 4 times in the New Testament. Now, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And thus, if predestination is a concept that is taught in the New Testament, which indeed it is, then we should expect to find the same concept taught in the Old Testament as well, should we not? Certainly. And so, is there a case of predestination in the Old Testament? We only looked at the New Testament in the previous message, but is there a case for predestination in the Old Testament? Well, you'll not find the word predestination in the Old Testament, but let me assure you that it is nonetheless a prominent concept in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant as well. In fact, without using the word predestination, predestination is found taught in the Old Testament more often than it was or is in the New Testament. Let's look at some of the Old Testament passages together before picking it up with where we left off in the previous message. Now, keep in mind as we do this, as I mentioned before, it is a concept that is, although the word is not used, is found far more often in the Old Testament than in the New. Keeping in mind that every Old Testament prophecy is itself a case for predestination, is it not? Nevertheless, let's look at some of the more direct Old Testament declarations of predestination. Let's begin in the front of the Bible and somewhat randomly work our way through the Old Testament. Genesis 45 is where we'll begin with the story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 45. Now, before we actually read a part of this account, then let me ask you the following question. Was Joseph's going to Egypt? Now, keep in mind how it happened, why it happened, the whole story there. But was Joseph's going to Egypt something that occurred by chance? Or was it by the predetermined will of the sovereign God of the universe? Which was it? Well, let's not guess about it. Let's let the Word tell us. Now, the portion of Joseph's story that I want to read to you has to do with the narrative of when Joseph made himself known to his brethren. Starting in Genesis 45 and beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, does my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence." I'll bet they were. And verse 4, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray ye. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Verse 5, "Now therefore," he says, I mean, I'm sure he could look at them. They were troubled by his presence, it says in verse 3, and I'm sure it was written all over their faces. You can only imagine. Having no idea that Joseph was even alive, having no idea that he was in Egypt, having no idea that the man that stood before him was indeed their brother, and suddenly he takes off the apparel that the Egyptians wore at that time. I'm sure he probably took off, I think of the one that's in the Ten Commandments with who's the bald guy? Yul Brynner. You know, he had that magnificent headdress, and he takes that off, and he takes off the Egyptian necklace around his neck, and maybe lets down his hair or whatever, and all of a sudden they could see that indeed, he, you know, looking beyond the makeup that was probably there, that this was their brother. And he could see the distraught looks upon their faces. And so he says in verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves." Well, why not? "That you sold me hither," and listen to what he says, "for God did send me before you to preserve life." Verse 6, "For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save our lives by a great deliverance. So it is so now. It was not you that sent me hither, but God." Now, am I the only one, or can you also see predestination written all over that account? Joseph could never have made such a statement to his brothers unless Yahweh had predestined for his brothers to sell him into Egyptian slavery in order to preserve them through what was to come, through the famine that was to come upon all the land. He could have never made such a statement unless it had all been predestined by Yahweh himself. Now, there is nothing new under the sun. And so we are not the only ones, and I just take it for granted that you're like me, that we're not the only ones that have sometimes had a difficulty in understanding or accepting the concept of predestination. Joseph's brothers had a difficulty with it as well, and thus Joseph had to remind them again of the same thing 17 years later, that it was by the hand of God. Genesis 50 and verse 20, if you want to flip over there, I'll just read it to you, says, "But as for ye, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And so he had to remind them again. But did you hear what he said? Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Let me help you. Does it remind you of anything in the book of Romans? Okay. Does it remind you of anything in the book of Romans chapter 8? Hey, Romans 8 and verse 28, this says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, isn't that what he said? He said, "But as for you, you thought it evil against me." And I'm sure Joseph initially probably thought the same way. I mean, here he's thrown into a pit and sold to some traveling merchant men who take him to Egypt, and he goes to work for Potiphar, ends up in prison. I'm sure that he wasn't thinking this was for some good along the way. He was thinking, "What in the world did I do to deserve this?" And yet now It's all come together. I forget how many. I should have done the research. I used to know. I don't remember. But the number of years, I'm thinking it was something like 17. But it was a number of years, whatever it was. And finally, after all of this time, it's suddenly making sense to Joseph. And so he reminds his brother and he says, But as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So often is the case that we think of what's happening around us as only being this little realm, this little world that revolves around me. When what happens in our life, God, from God's perspective, it often has an effect on who knows how many, multitudes sometimes, especially if you're looking generations down the road, that God has a perspective upon the multitudes rather than upon just little old Ted Weiland. That what he does to Ted, good or bad, has an effect for the sake of many people. And so Romans 8:28 repeats that. Well, how can it be, you know, that God can cause all things to work together for good? All things to work together for good. Well, could it have something to do with predestination? The Apostle Paul seemed to think that it did, because what he said in Romans 8:28, as I believe I mentioned in one of the previous messages, he tied in with predestination in verses 29 and 30. Let me read it all together to you again. And he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He did also predestinate to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." Paul ties it all together. We always often just take Romans 8:28 and kind of separate it off by itself, and we don't fit it into the concept of where Paul, or at least in the fashion that Paul did. Now, that should give you a different perspective on the quote-unquote negative or adverse things that from time to time come our way. Not only can Yahweh cause or change an adversity into something beneficial for you, but could it be that He predestined it in the first place with the foreknowledge that it was for our good from the very onset, in the same fashion as it was for Joseph's good and his family from the very onset? Predestined it to happen. Think about that the next time some calamity or some adversity comes your way. Consider it not only from an after-the-fact perspective, like I think we've always tended to do, or at least I always have in the past, that is, that Yahweh can change it, the situation, to work it for your good. You know, okay, you're looking at me, some of you are looking at me real quizzical. Meaning, after the fact, meaning that it's already, here's the evil, it's already happening to you, and God can take and change it now, after the fact, and make it all good for me. Rather than just thinking about it in that fashion, consider it also from a before-the-fact perspective. That is, that it was predestined by Yahweh to happen for your good before it ever happened. Doesn't that put it, at least it does for me, doesn't it put a different perspective on it for you? The next time you're in the middle of it, don't wait until it's all over. When you're in the middle of it, when the situation is happening and you can't figure it out, think not, oh, God can change this so that sometime down the road it's for my good. Instead, think, no, He made this to happen for my good. And it should help you to live through the situation, whatever it is, with that perspective in mind, knowing that it was predestined for something to happen for my good before it ever happened. Also helps us in regards to fulfilling Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in the Christ Yeshua." And when you have the perspective of the sovereignty of God, or the sovereignty of our God as your perspective, and that He's in control of everything, and that He causes everything to happen just as He wills it to happen, suddenly you can look at those situations and say, I can be thankful for it. I don't necessarily want to be thankful for it, but knowing that God has worked this out perfectly and that somehow it is indeed for my good, I can thank Him for it. And my heart can be filled with peace instead of distress and anguish. Doesn't that make sense? I'm not seeing a whole lot of confirmation on your faces, but it puts a different perspective on it for me, as I'm going through whatever it is, I can say, thank you, Lord, for Morris Deeds, because it's for my good that you sent him to be an adversary in my side. Hallelujah. Back to the Old Testament. Let's move on. Let's move to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, I may not have been getting confirmation from your faces. I did a poor job of presenting that. So rehash it a little bit, and you may come away with, again, a new perspective. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 6, it says, And Yahweh, listen to this closely. It says, And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, wait a minute. Isn't love a matter of choice? Well, not according to this verse. Again, Deuteronomy 36. Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Sounds like predestination, even our love. Let's go forward to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14 in verses 1 through 4, verse 1. And it says, And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Verse 3, Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there no woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all thy people, that thou goest to make a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. Let me stop there for a moment. I just had a thought. You know, Samson himself proves that all things can work together for good. If he can use somebody like Samson, you know, there's not a whole lot of good that can be said about Samson. And yet, did God use Samson? Use Samson in a mighty way. All things indeed work together for good. Verse 4, though, it says, But his father and his mother knew not. They're distressed over this, rightfully so. They were more righteous in this particular sense than Samson was, and so they're distressed that he wants to take a woman from the Philistines. They're distressed, but then verse 4 says, But his father and his mother knew not that it was of Yahweh that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, the phrase, it was of Yahweh, is just another way of saying it was predestined by Yahweh so that he would have the occasion against the Philistines, to cause the Philistines to react as they did, that he would have an occasion to deal with them. Let's move on. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12:1. Now, do you remember the story of Solomon's son Rehoboam, who when he was asked to lighten the yoke of the Israelites, how he rejected the advice of the elders and opted for the counsel of his younger contemporaries? Y'all remember that story, I'm sure. But why? The question regarding that is, why did he choose to follow the counsel of his contemporaries rather than the counsel, the more wise counsel of the elders? Why did he do that? Let's pick it up. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 12. It says, And so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise ye with scorpions. Verse 15, Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from Yahweh, that he might perform his saying, which Yahweh spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The cause was of Yahweh. Why did he not listen to the wiser, what was clearly the wiser counsel of the elders? Because the cause was of Yahweh. Now Ahijah was a prophet of Yahweh, and he prophesied to Jeroboam that, well, we're right there. Let's just go back. 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll just read it. Starting with verse 29 in chapter 11. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, Take the 10 pieces. Pieces, for thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. Now, back over to chapter 12, and verse 15. It says, Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from Yahweh, that he might perform his saying, which Yahweh spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Why did he cause Solomon to follow the counsel of the younger in order to fulfill his word by Ahijah the prophet? Remember, prophecies are the foretelling of what was preordained or predestined, and thus Rehoboam's answer was not of his own accord, but was as Yahweh predestined, so that the prophecy or what was predestined might be fulfilled. Here's how Second Chronicles 10 deals with the same account. Here's in verse 15 how it addresses the same thing. It says, So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that Yahweh might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God caused it to happen that the prophecy might be fulfilled. Again, how that can be without predestination is certainly beyond me. Let's move on. Proverbs 6, chapter 16. Now, I'm skipping a whole lot. I just kind of picked some spots here and there throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 16 and verse 1. It says, The preparations of the heart in man and the answers, and oh, how we so often think that what comes from the heart is of our own accord. But listen to what it says. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. Today's English version says, we may make our plans, but God has the last word. And certainly he does. Go to the very last verse of Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. Farrar Fenton has a kind of a unique way to say the same thing. He says, dice are flung out from the box, but their arrangement comes from Yahweh. This was obviously understood and accepted by the apostles, who cast lots for Judas's to fill Judas's vacancy. After narrowing it down to two candidates, Barsabas and Matthias, they then prayed the following prayer and took the following action. This is Acts chapter 1, 24 through 26. Thou, Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So they prayed before the Lord. They said, Lord, show us. What'd they then do? Knowing that he had control of the lots, or the die, he says, and it says, And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. End of that quote. Didn't change. They obviously understood that God was in control. Put it in God's hands. You know, as I was originally thinking of this incident in Acts chapter 1, I thought about the two candidates, Al Gore and George Bush, that America has narrowed their choices down to. And I thought that maybe rather than voting for the two, maybe we would do well to do as the same as the apostles did in Acts chapter 11 and put it in God's hands and cast lots. What do you think? Well, then I realized that there is a significant difference between George Bush and Al Gore and the two candidates of Acts chapter 1. Barsabas and Matthias were worthy of being candidates in the first place. You know, I think if we were to leave it to God and to Yahweh and cast lots for Al Gore or George Bush as a country, that Yahweh would probably cause the die to defy the laws of physics and stop them or have them rest on their edges so that neither one could be president. Seems to be a difference between what we had and what they had. Let's go on. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. Proverbs 20, and verse 24, it says, "Man's goings are of Yahweh. How can a man then understand his own way?" Now, like New American Standards Version, it says, "Man's steps are ordained of Yahweh. How then can a man understand his ways?" Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh. As the rivers of water, he turneth it wheresoever he will." New American Standard, a little clearer and a little better. It says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes." And not only that, but kings and, yes, presidents are all ordained by Yahweh. Daniel 4 and verse 17, it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Yeah, but surely not in the case of the likes of Bill Clinton. Surely not. Yes, even Bill Clinton. "And Yahweh spares Al Gore or George Bush if it serves his purpose." How can I say that? Well, listen to Daniel 4:17 now in its entirety. It says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." Not just the good ones. Farrar Fenton says, "even the vilest of men." And so maybe the die wouldn't end up on their edges because George Bush or even Al Gore may be exactly what Yahweh has in mind for president. And unless something drastic happens, and I'm hearing reports that Bill Clinton isn't about to give up the presidency, there's going to be a declaration of martial law and emergency, and thus he's going to retain the president. Well, if God still wants Bill Clinton in there, he'll do it. But right now, it looks like it's going to be George Bush or Al Gore that Yahweh has in mind for the presidency because they are exactly what He knows we need as a nation. Hard to believe, hard to accept, but the fact is in what he says in his word. "But I thought our rulers were elected by the people." Well, not according to the next passage where it says again, "The Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he appointeth over it whomsoever he wills." That's Daniel 5 and verse 21. I believe that statement is stated four times in the book of Daniel, that he is the one who pointeth over the kingdom men, whomever he willeth to be. Let's look at just a few more Old Testament examples of predestination. Just a few more. Isaiah chapter 14. And verse 24.
Isaiah 14, verse 24, it says, "And Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Jump up to verse 27. It even emphasizes it further. It says, "For Yahweh of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" New American Standard for verse 24 has it this way. It says, "Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned it, so it will stand." The word intended in the King James is purposed. Again, it says, "Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Well, purposed is essentially the same as predestined. Could have translated, "So as I have predestined, so it shall stand." Sounds like predestination to me, either way. Let's go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, Jeremiah was not only called to be a prophet, but he was also ordained to be a prophet. And you may say, so big deal. Weren't all the prophets called and ordained? You know, today we ordain men to be evangelists or pastors or teachers or elders. And weren't the prophets ordained? Well, they all were ordained in one fashion or another, either by Yahweh or the laying on of hands via the elders or the leaders. But here's the question. When and by whom was Jeremiah ordained to be a prophet? Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, Yahweh speaking, he says, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Clearly, he was not only called, he was ordained. He was predestined to be a prophet before he was even formed in the womb of his mother. Now, with what we looked at in the last week in the New Testament and what we've seen today, just a small portion of what can be shared from the Old Testament, is there any question that predestination is taught in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments alike? You know, that conclusion is inescapable. And I don't intend to be to take too much upon myself to say this. But I don't hesitate in saying it because it is so absolutely clear in the Scriptures that that conclusion is inescapable to anyone who is honest with the Scriptures. I mean, you flat out have to be dishonest with the Scriptures. And we certainly have people that are. But that's what they are, indeed. If in any fashion they say that it's just not taught in the Bible. And we have people all the time who say just that. Now, back to the question that we concluded the last message with. It is one thing to accept that Yeshua was predestined. Probably hardly anyone has a problem with that. It's somewhat more difficult to accept or to entertain the idea that we or some of us were predestined for righteousness. I'm saying, well, it's hard to accept that you were. Maybe you're saying it's hard to accept that I was. But it is. It's a little bit more difficult. It's easier to accept that Yeshua was predestined in all that he did. It's a little bit more difficult for you and I to accept that there were some people who were predestined for righteousness. But what is even more difficult is the idea that some people were ordained or predestined for unrighteousness. Right? That's tough. Did Yahweh predestinate or preordain the wicked? No, of course not. Satan, That demon of darkness, he was the bad influence in their lives, in the lives of such people, so that they turned to wickedness. Right? Oh, really? I mean, if I was to say that from behind the majority of pulpits in America and the majority of the churches in America, they would amen that. Amen to Christ. I would get more amens on that than I probably got amens on anything else in my life. Oh, really? Without even getting into the Satan issue, which I've already addressed in the series entitled Spooks, Are They For Real? I say again, oh, really? Satan is who's to blame for the wicked? Are you so sure of that? If you are, then let me ask you, what are you going to do with Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4? And because this verse is so contrary to what the average Christian's way of thinking, we better go there and read this together. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. Here's what it says. The Lord has made all things for himself. Now, let's stop there. Don't read any further. Amen, right? No problem with that. First half, we love it. What about what he says next? Let's read it all. The Yahweh has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. I thought Satan was to blame for that. Not according to this verse. Isn't that saying that Yahweh made the wicked to be evil? Man, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? It doesn't go down very easily. Maybe that's just a poor translation of that verse. Well, let's see if there aren't other scriptures that corroborate the King James and other versions' rendition of Proverbs 16:4. Once again, let's just begin near the beginning of the Bible and randomly work our way into the New Testament. Let's begin back this time in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4 through 14. Now, we're not going to read all 11 chapters. You can do that on your own. But we're simply going to look at what is a recurring theme or thought that is found throughout those 11 chapters. These chapters detail, of course, the account of when Moses returned to Egypt to petition Pharaoh to let Israel go. And we all know the ensuing story, how Pharaoh would not, at least initially, release Israel from the bondage she had had for years there, or slavery there in Egypt, and how Yahweh then used the 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to do so, right? You're getting leery of amening my rights. Yeah, are you so sure? You know, that's what we initially maybe want to respond. Sure. But are you so sure that the 10 plagues were necessary to convince Pharaoh? Let me put it to you this way. Would they have been necessary if Pharaoh's heart had not been hardened? Or if, since Pharaoh's heart was hardened, why would they need the 10 plagues? But here's the question. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Or it might be asked this way. Who predestined Pharaoh's heart to be hard or wicked? Was it Satan? Is Satan anywhere mentioned in this account? I mean, most people would say, yeah, it was Satan who did that. It's always Satan. Satan's the one who did it. The devil made me do it. Is Satan mentioned anywhere in this, the Satan of the Christian world I'm talking about, not just an adversary, but is Satan mentioned anywhere in this account? No, so it wasn't Satan. Was it Pharaoh himself who hardened his own heart? Well, according to Exodus 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34, Pharaoh did harden his own heart. Let me just read them to you. Exodus 8 and verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as Yahweh had said. Exodus 8:32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. At this time also, neither would he let the people go. And Exodus 9:34 says, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants." So there it is, right? It's that simple. Pharaoh chose himself to harden his own heart, and thus he was the wicked man that he was. Well, if you have read the full account, you know that it's not that simple. However, like many others have, possibly you have decided to ignore the rest of the account and just hang your hat on those three verses, as so many people have, because you're more comfortable with those three verses and they fit better into your scheme of things, which is just another way of saying that you prefer putting God in your box rather than fitting yourself in His. Yes, three times in those chapters we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But we are told 10 times that Yahweh, not Satan, not Pharaoh, but that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, Moses was told that Yahweh would harden Pharaoh's heart before Moses even left for Egypt. Let's look at Exodus 4 and verse 21. Exodus 4, verse 21, and it says, "And before they have left the land of Midian to head back to Egypt, it says, And Yahweh said unto Moses, When thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that you do all of these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." And then in Exodus 7, 3, we're not going to read these, you can read them on your own. 7:13, 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, 14:4, 14:8, and 14:17. And if you didn't get all those down, you'll just have to go and read the whole all 11 chapters on your own. That is precisely what we're told that Yahweh did. Not Satan, not Pharaoh, but that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't fit into your theology, you say. Tough. What's important is not fitting Scripture into your theology, but rather making your theology fit or harmonize with Scripture, whether you understand it or not, or whether you're comfortable with it or not. You see, so often we go through the Scriptures looking for what makes us comfortable. But that's not God's scheme of things. Sometimes I believe He wants us downright uncomfortable. Because when we're uncomfortable, and yet we still go with what He has given us to go with, it demonstrates faith much better than it does when everything fits into my way of thinking. God didn't give us His Word to make us comfortable. We're just to accept it the way it is, whether it fits with our scheme of things or whether it makes us comfortable or not. Now, if the account of Yahweh hardening Pharaoh's heart to sin, isn't that what He did? He hardened Pharaoh's heart to sin. Yahweh caused him to sin, predestined him to sin. If the account of Yahweh hardening Pharaoh's heart to sin is a tough pill to swallow for you, let me just tell you, stay tuned. Because there's more to come in part 4 that might be even more difficult to understand and or accept. More that probably just doesn't automatically fit into the predominant view or the outlook entertained by the majority of Christianity today. Consequently, I hope you'll be back for Predestined or Free to Choose, Part 4. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, again for being here with us, guiding us and directing us in Your Word. And Father, we just pray that You'd hone us in that regard, that You'd remove the chaff and Father, that You'd only bring up wheat when it comes to Your Word, and help us to understand it, to accept it wherever it would lead us. Bless this message and use it, this series, Father, for the sake of our understanding you better, whoever else might hear it, and draw us closer to you as a result. We surrender ourselves unto you now and ask your blessings in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And we're dismissed.